So much of the circumstances of any Christian's life, I'm talking about the things that are going on in your life right now, recent circumstances, the ones that you're about to fall into, so many of these are preparation for something in the future that God wishes us to experience from Him or understand about Him or do for Him. We're constantly preparing for something in the future and then in the present, hopefully applying what we've learned in the past. I have such a hard time remembering this truth. I often see only what is happening to me right now. And if I don't like it, I have difficulty in expanding my perspective past what's going on right now to me and what God is doing. But we need to be convinced that the interruptions and detours and difficulties of our lives are providential acts of God. This is all about what God is doing, bringing what is necessary to shape our lives and the lives of others. These circumstances play a crucial role in our spiritual growth and service. Everything God brings into His children's lives has its place in growing our awe of God, growing our love for Him, our joy in Him, our dependence upon Him. And through hardship, we are specifically taught to trust in God rather than ourselves. Because left on our own, left in pleasant, comfortable circumstances, that is what we will do. We will rely on ourselves. But through difficulties, we're humbled. And through that process, we learn to rely on God's grace. Much of what we are being prepared for will arrive in the next life. We're being prepared for what we're learning on Sunday nights, reigning in the kingdom. One of the main themes of the Ligonier's Conference that Allison and I attended in Orlando years ago was that suffering and persecution develops a thirst in us for the glory of being in God's presence one day. A thirst for when things will be different, when righteousness will reign and so forth. It's good to give us that future orientation. And all those who are persecuted around the world today, dealing with things that we've never dealt with, believe me, they have that future orientation. They realize this isn't where we find our rest and satisfaction. There seems to be a relationship between the sacrifices we make for Christ now and our capacity to experience the rest and the reward, both of heaven and the kingdom beyond. But not all of the preparation we undergo is solely pointed toward ultimate glorification. Much of it is for use in this life, yes. Some preparation educates us so that we might teach others in this life, pass along what we've learned of God's truth, of the ways of God. Some of it enables us to comfort others in this life. I told you that after we're done with the Kingdom series, it's going to last about four more times, we're going to go into 2 Corinthians, and that begins with the idea of comforting others with the comfort with which we are comforted by God. Changes in circumstances put us in touch with people whom God wants us to reach for Him. That's going on. all the time. And sometimes our trials are preparing us to witness a display of God's mercy and power that could not have been fully appreciated except by passing through great weakness and distress. Oh, that's who God is. That is what God is able to do. But we never would have seen that if it hadn't been for the hardship. This latter purpose of preparation can be seen in our passage for today. Here we have preparation for an amazing work of God, an incredible miracle. When we think of John chapter 11, we think of the resurrection of Lazarus and all that this act demonstrated about the divine power of Christ. And that is appropriate. The point of all this is to glorify Christ. I am sure that if you were to ask the believers who were present at this resurrection that's described in this chapter, they would say that they had never been more overwhelmed by the greatness and goodness of Jesus than they were at the moment when Lazarus came forth from the tomb. That was an amazing sight that spoke to them greatly of who Jesus is. But let's not forget the testing and the tears that led up to that experience of inexpressible joy and wonder. The one had to precede the other. The one is what gave the other its full flavor of glory to God. We begin our study of the text this morning by looking at verses 1 through 5, where we find God preparing these particular people through sickness. Sickness. Many of us are all too aware of what this difficulty can mean. We will set the stage by reading verses 1 and 2 again. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and his sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. It's sickness here that is the problem. Now this is the first mention of Lazarus and his sisters in the Gospel of John. And it might interest you to know that Lazarus is not written about in any of the other Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, for all we know, Lazarus didn't exist. But here he is in John. One would think that this man's resurrection would be prominent in all of the Gospels. And what an amazing moment. But in God's plan, that is not the case. And other resurrections that Jesus performed are recorded in other Gospels, but not in John. We don't have the son of the widow of Nain raised in John. We have that in Luke. So we need all the Gospels to give us the full picture of Christ's ministry. I guess that's why God gave us four of them. But although these three, Lazarus, Mary, Martha, have not appeared before in this gospel, John assumes some familiarity with at least Mary and Martha on the part of his readers. John was the last gospel writer, and so he figures that those who have read Luke's account know about these women anyway. The women have been mentioned, if not Lazarus. In Luke chapter 10, we find Jesus visiting the distracted Mary and the discerning Martha, and we all know about that particular incident. That the anointing of Jesus by this Mary was common knowledge in the church is clear from the fact that John refers to it here before he even describes it in chapter 12. He is going to actually talk about it later in this gospel, but here at the first of bringing up Mary. He talks about her as the person who anointed the Lord with ointment. This was something that was well known among his readers. And didn't Jesus say that this beautiful deed of Mary's would be spoken of wherever the gospel was preached? So most readers of John would be able to put these three people into context. Lazarus became ill. I'm sure that at first, not much was made of it. But then the sickness becomes quite serious. The sisters eventually concluded that if Jesus did not come and intervene, this illness might very well lead to death. How little could any of the three imagine what had been set in motion by this sickness? Oh, why did I have to get this cold, fever, virus, you know, whatever this was, infection, so forth? How little did they suspect how important this disease was to the glorification of Jesus? How little do we suspect when, you know, something starts as a minor inconvenience and seems to snowball, and why is all this happening? What an encouragement this is to us in our physical afflictions. I mean, there's application everywhere here, but sickness, something that we all deal with and often wonder why. No, these illnesses are not without purpose. God is laying a groundwork for something glorious. Something good will come out of our suffering. And after all, the most amazing works of God are not those that are purely physical, but those that transform the fleshly human heart. The greatest miracle is that we could honor God through anything that we experience, good or bad. Verses 3 through 5 complete this section. Those words have been read. It's another curiosity of Scripture that we are not given a single word that Lazarus spoke. A man clearly so close to Jesus, beloved of him, no words. But nevertheless, we can glean that he was a fast friend of Jesus, important to him in his ministry, a great encouragement. The sister sends Jesus the message that the one whom he loved was sick. We think of John as the disciple whom Jesus loved, and rightly so. Very close relationship there. But here was another man in a very close friendship with Jesus. I just think that that's great. That's wonderful. Verse 5 confirms this special bond that they had. Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Jesus wept so freely at his friend's tomb later in this chapter that onlookers were struck by the love that existed there. Look at how he loved this man. In these things we get a hint at the close relationships that Jesus formed during his ministry. Where did this message come to Jesus? The message that Lazarus was sick. We know from John chapter 10 that Jesus was staying across the Jordan now in sparsely populated regions. He was keeping away from Jerusalem after the uproar that took place at the Feast of Dedication that we looked at last time. People wanting to stone him, kill him for blasphemy. Bethany, where Lazarus was living, was right next to Jerusalem. Right next to Jerusalem. It did not seem wise for Jesus to be returning to the area now. But a quick trip to Bethany had its place in the Father's timetable for His Son. Jesus' statement upon receiving the message is central to all that subsequently takes place. He says that the sickness is not unto death. The sickness is not unto death. That would ultimately be true, wouldn't it? Ultimately, that would be true. But it would become true in a way that was unexpected to human thinking. Most people in hearing that would not have understood or anticipated what was actually going to happen. It would be true in a way that demanded that faith stay the course until its fulfillment. Isn't that the way with so many of the promises of God? Isn't that the way it often goes with us when we claim some promise, some statement of the Lord? They don't always come to pass in the way that we want them to, or that we can imagine that they will. We make our assumptions. Oh, that must mean God is going to do this if He's going to keep His word. Oh, no, not necessarily. There may be other ways for God to keep His word. His word will come true in the way that most glorifies Christ. And this is the point, isn't it? Isn't that what we should be wanting? Fulfill your word in the way that most glorifies you, whatever that means for me. This is not about what happens to Lazarus or what happens to us. What matters is what turns the spotlight most effectively on all who Christ is. And that's what's going to happen here. What's so wonderful is that as God does that, as the spotlight is turned on Christ and who He is, that is also what works for our best in a way that we didn't even realize. The next stage of preparation for this miracle can be seen in verse 6. And you probably understood in the way that I read verse 6 that this is kind of strange. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Here we have preparation through delay. Preparation through delay. Isn't it true that apart from knowing the resolution of this situation as we do, this verse comes across as rather perplexing? Wait a minute, did I read that right? Having heard that his close friend is in desperate straits, Jesus hung out for a few more days. What? You call that love? This is an outrage. This guy doesn't care. If you had been there, seeing what Jesus did might have made you angry. What's going on? We just read about how he loves these three. He loves them. If our understanding of Christ's love is that he always rushes to present anything, to prevent anything painful from happening to his loved ones, you know, if you think, well, angels must always tuck you into bed, then this verse just doesn't compute. No, he's supposed to rush in and prevent bad things and make it all better and make things easy for me. Doesn't he care? Jesus, the boat is sinking and you're just sleeping. What's going on here? Don't you care? How How does Jesus show his care and his concern here? By staying where he was for 2 days. And what happened during that time? What happened while Jesus tarried? Lazarus died. As Jesus knew very well would happen. What are you going to do with that? Think of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. The messenger returns with glad tidings. The sickness was not unto death. But by then, Lazarus was probably already dead. Oops. Maybe this isn't the right time for my message after all. Would you say that there is some confusion now? Would you say that there is some stretching of faith, seemingly to the breaking point? You better believe there is. There is struggle. It's reminiscent, I think, of the death of Jairus' daughter. After Jesus was delayed by the hemorrhaging woman. Don't trouble the master anymore. Your daughter's dead. But God's ways are not our ways. What can seem to be a desertion in a time of need will be shown to be anything but in the end. Here's the thing. God sometimes lets things in our lives die. In fact, He makes them die. He seems to take them beyond our grasp. Oh, it could be many things. It might be meeting the right person to marry. It might be having a child. It might be having a certain job. It might be having a certain ministry. Fill in the blank for yourself. Sometimes these things need to die because God has something better for us. There were selfish, worldly, unsatisfying aspects about that thing that you desired. It just needed to die, and God killed it off. But often when we have learned to give that up, to trust the Lord with it, they come at the perfect time. Jesus was not wasting time across the Jordan. It wasn't out of sight, out of mind. God's delays have a loving purpose. They lead to a greater glory for Himself. And a stronger faith for us. The last preparation in this morning's passage is the one that Jesus conducts for His disciples. One of the great wonders of our God is that He accomplishes so many purposes simultaneously with different people through a given circumstance. Have you ever just pondered that sometimes? How God is orchestrating everything that He wants to happen while everybody is interrelating and experiencing, you know, different things? Amazing. Jesus is preparing Lazarus and his sisters through sickness and delay. But he is also working through his disciples. Verses 7 through 16. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." This he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Therefore Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go also, so that we may die with him." The statement that Jesus makes in verse 7 is meant as a test. Jesus does not say why he is going into Judea. There is no mention of Lazarus. As far as the disciples know, he is doing just fine. Jesus has said his sickness was not unto death. But Jesus emphasizes his destination, Judea, knowing that this will set off misgivings among his followers. They respond as expected. Wasn't it unwise to return so soon to such a hostile environment? Wasn't Jesus inviting an untimely death, one that might include them? This is the opportunity that Jesus was looking for to teach his disciples further about the Father's sovereign control over our comings and goings, certainly his comings and goings. Jesus' words in verses 9 and 10 are very close to what he said back in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. This was in relation to the healing of the blind man. He said, "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Very similar words in very similar situations. Teaching situations, miraculously working in those whom we would think had been left to their hardship by God. That in fact God was planning on glorifying himself in an amazing way. The meaning of both of these passages is that God is in control of our time. We cannot add or subtract from our time span on earth. There is enough time given to us to do the Father's will. We have as much time as we need to do what God has called us to do. But there is not so much time that we are justified in wasting any of it. And Jesus certainly wasn't doing that. We need not fear that we can be thwarted in our intentions if it is something that the Father wants done. We cannot stumble as long as we are following our Lord. What we ought to fear is the consequences of trying to avoid God's call on our lives. No, go forward. Do what God has called you to do. Redeem the time. The specific application of these words to Jesus' traveling into Judea was that he could not be killed until the time that was decreed by the Father. We've talked about this before. You know, his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. He was invincible, no matter what people tried to do. And people tried to kill him many times. Couldn't do it. It wasn't the time. You're always invincible until the time the Lord wants you to go, right? Now, there's nothing you're going to do about that. Jesus would have freedom to go into Judea to minister until that time that the Father had set. And Jesus still had work to do in Judea, namely an appointment at the tomb of Lazarus. No, it's right that I go. There's still work to be done there. The Father's prospering that. Let's keep working. And here I am. Here I am, the light of the world, still among you. The question was, would the disciples trust him and follow him into a place that was full of peril for them? They were being asked to go from relative comfort into discomfort. Relative safety into danger. Are we not also often asked to do that in whatever form it might take? Different from this, but the Lord's saying, hey, I want you to go with me into this. Oh, Lord, wait a minute now. I don't feel, that's out of my comfort zone, Lord, you might have noticed. So I just don't know if I want to go with you there. And then we wonder why we don't see the Lord do amazing things in our lives, right? Oh, if only the Lord would really work powerfully for me. Oh, but Lord, I'm not going to go with you there, there, and there. That's just no way. That's not me. Hey, this is where the rubber meets the road in denying ourselves, taking up our cross. This was a decision that these men were going to have to face many times in their lives. Were they going to go with Christ, whether he was with them physically or not, into an uncomfortable, dangerous situation for his glory? They undoubtedly remembered these words at dangerous moments during their future labors. Jesus then begins to talk about the reason he is going to Judea. We have another instance of the disciples struggling to understand what Jesus was getting at here, almost comic. Finally, Jesus has to bluntly state, guys, Lazarus is dead, okay? This probably surprised the disciples, considering what Jesus had said earlier. What? But since he had used the phrase, awaken him out of sleep, they should have started putting two and two together and anticipated a resurrection. They had witnessed such things from Jesus already. He had raised people from the dead before this. Talked about the son of the widow of Nain. Jesus even emphasizes that this death is part of a plan. He says that he is glad that he was not in Bethany to prevent this death. Oh, yeah, I wonder how Mary and Martha would have felt about it. Oh, I was glad I wasn't there to keep him from dying. What? Now, this was to be a greater sign than the healings that he had performed so many times. It was to be greater even than a resurrection soon after a death. And the impact of the resurrection was to be as strong on the disciples as on anybody. Note that he says, for your sakes, I was glad about this. For your sakes, disciples, I'm doing something with you too. How often it is that when we, like Lazarus and his sisters, experience a great trial, God's purpose has as much to do with someone else who is observing us as it has to do with us. We like to get very self-absorbed. What does this mean for me? Well, God is doing something good in you. You can trust in that. But what's he doing in the lives of other people who can observe God being your support and trust as you go through that difficulty? That's what's going on here. This whole scenario was to play its role in preparing the disciples for the cross, for the empty tomb, and their ministry on beyond. Well, it's not clear that the disciples caught on to Jesus' meaning right off. They really knew what was going to happen here. Certainly, Thomas's words that end our passage do not display any great insight about what is about to happen. Thomas, I don't know, when I hear him, it makes me think of Eeyore. Well, let's go then. Might as well die and get it over with. It's kind of the, you know, gloomy, but, you know, we got to do what we got to do. But those words, do they not show a measure of courage and loyalty to the Lord? We know that when push came to shove later on, how many of the disciples fled from the Garden of Gethsemane? All of them. They all fled. But I take this as a sincere declaration of devotion to Christ by Thomas. And I think it's perhaps unfair that we have chosen to give Thomas the nickname Doubting. Doubting Thomas. Didn't all the disciples show doubt and fear at one point or another? I mean, this was not exclusive to Thomas by any means. Why not bold Thomas? Or loyal Thomas on the basis of this verse? He was willing to go and die with Jesus. These were complex people, weren't they? Just as we are, with strengths and weaknesses. Well, these are the preparations that Jesus made for a miracle that he was planning. A lot of preparation, a lot of things going on. Actions, words, circumstances, delays. His followers, both those who were with him across the Jordan and those who were in Bethany, they are now experiencing a mixture of anguish, confusion, doubt, faith. They don't know what's going on and where this is all going. Do you recognize that from your own life? I do. Jesus will move now to resolve his use of sickness and delay and difficult teaching in their lives. But before presenting the reality of resurrection, Jesus must deal with the reality of death. That is where we will pick up with this account next week. Let's pray. Lord, we proclaim here that you are sovereign. We are a sovereign grace church. You are in control of all things, including salvation, but involving sanctification, all the parts of our lives. You control our lives, the lives of everybody on the planet. You're working everything according to your will. What we say is important to us, what we proclaim, we want to live now in accordance with that testimony. But we know that we are weak. We actually get into a situation and then we start to get very self-absorbed. We start to wonder whether you can deliver us successfully from this. So we pray that you would strengthen us, that we might live by faith in a way that does glorify you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.